Our scripture readings come to us in three parts, starting with John chapter 15. Then we'll have a reading from 1 John chapter 3, and finally Revelation chapter 5. Let us pray before we hear the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the living God. You are the God that speaks to us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for knowing what we need even before we ask. And that's true on so many levels, Lord. You know what we need spiritually, Lord, even before we seek and ask. Lord, even before we seek and ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and even before we seek and ask to know you, Lord, you know what we need. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided so much in Christ, everything for our salvation and eternal life. And so, Lord, as we even come to your word now, help us to receive it as the word of the living God, as the God who knows everything we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're reading first from John chapter 15, verses 9 to 17. You can find this on page 1046 in your pew Bible if you're using that. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other." And then we turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, picking up where we left off last time in our series of sermons. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 20. The Apostle John, speaking to believers, says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." And finally, we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 5, the whole chapter. Again, this is one of the great visions that John saw, a vision of heavenly glory. Revelation chapter 5. "Then I saw, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of our Lord. May God bless the preaching of his word to us as well. Amen.
A lion, a root, and a lamb. A friend, a prophet, and a priest. A king, a savior, and a lord. Each of these is a distinctive name for Jesus Christ, revealed by the Holy Spirit in the Bible. There are more, of course, but these are plenty to get us started this morning. They are specific names. They are personal names. They are prophetic names. And each of them reveals an image and an aspect of the truth and the life and the power of the person of Jesus Christ. These names describe and declare who he was that showed up on our scene as a humble, totally dependent baby on that singular night in history in a little town in Palestine called Beit Lechem, which literally means house of bread. So the one who would reveal himself to be the bread of life was born in the house of bread, and we, of course, know it today as Bethlehem. According to the revelation by the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible, Jesus was and Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and the hope of Israel. The Lamb, standing as though he had been slain, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The friend of sinners and tax collectors and unsavory sorts like us. The prophet who was himself the living word of the one true and living God. The great high priest who offered himself as the perfect and perfectly satisfactory sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. The King of Kings. The sovereign Lord of the whole realm of existence. The Savior of the world. This is the true story and wonder of Christmas. Only, we often tell only a small part of the story, don't we? Frequently, we focus our time and our energy and our attention upon the sweet baby Jesus, and I'm quite sure he was very sweet, lying in a manger, while implausibly we sing, "No crying he makes." You don't have to be a Christian to believe that, do you? Or you don't have to believe that to be a Christian. That's okay, such as it is for the children. But the sweet baby Jesus grows up. While he left the untold glories of heaven to become like us in every respect, he also underwent the natural and necessary development of a human baby, a toddler, a child, a teen, and on into becoming a man. It's so very important that we understand and that we respond accordingly that Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, came into the world purposefully. This is what we've been looking at over these last several Sundays of Advent. Why did Jesus appear? Why did he come? We've made our way through a series of messages this season of Advent focused on the reasons taught in the Bible and specifically from the book of 1 John that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into the world he himself created, but he did so as a human being. So now I'd like to ask you to take hold of a Bible and turn with me once again to the book of 1 John chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay, but I do want us all to see God's word with our own eyes, and there is a Bible in the rack in front of you, and so grab one, take one in hand, and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, which you will find on page 1184. That's the letter of 1 John chapter 3, and in just a few moments we'll begin with verse 16. Now, we've been looking at why Jesus came, or more precisely in 1 John, why Jesus appeared. This is the concept and the term that John uses over and over again for Jesus' coming. He appeared among us. And thus far, we've seen four central biblical statements from 1 John 3. Several weeks ago, we hadn't named it Advent 100, but that's the name I've given it today. The important part is what we see in John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. There's John's word again. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Then the first official Sunday of Advent, which we called Advent 101, John, 1 John 3, verse 5, speaking of Jesus, he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The Sunday after that, the second Sunday of Advent, we looked at Advent 102. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's 1 John 3 and verse 8. And last week, Pastor Chris was able to look at Advent 103. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters, from 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. This morning, the fourth Sunday of Advent, which is otherwise known as Christmas Sunday, we will see from John 3:16, Advent 104. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters, 1 John 3 and 16. And that essentially is our title and our theme for this Christmas Sunday. Jesus Christ came to lay down his life for us. That's from the central text of this passage, 1 John 3, verses 16 to 20. And so we also get from it the central truth of our message for this morning. Here it is, our central truth. Jesus demonstrated his true, active love for us by laying down his life, providing for us both the model and the method for living the authentic Christian life. One more time, Jesus demonstrated his true, active love for us by laying down his life, providing for us both the model and the method for living the authentic Christian life. Now, we learn from 1 Corinthians 13:4 that love is patient. That is not the same thing as saying or teaching that love is passive. It isn't. True love, godly love, love that comes from the Spirit of Christ, Christian love, is never passive. God's love, which we are to express as his people, is always actively expressed. First Corinthians 13 goes on with its description of the sort of love Christ offers. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And in 1 John 3, beginning here with verse 16, the Holy Spirit reveals another reason that Jesus Christ appeared among us as one of us. And that revealed reason was to sacrificially and deliberately lay down the earthly, fleshly, holy life that he had taken upon himself, and he laid it down for us. Let's look at it for the next few minutes. And the first fundamental truth of this text in God's Word, the Bible, which should encourage us all from verse 16, the very first few words, is this: we can know love. You and I, here this morning and for the rest of our eternities, beyond this life even, we can know love. That's what the first few verses in chapter 3, verse 16 of 1 John say. By this we know love. So as we process this wonderful truth from God's word together, that we can know love, it would be good for us to make a distinction between the Bible's definition of terms and other lesser definitions. First, what does the Bible mean when it says that we can know? Whether we're talking about love or God or each other or anything, what does it mean when it says, the Bible, we can know? So when the Bible speaks of knowing something or someone, almost always, it is not merely speaking of factual or intellectual knowing, such as when your kid comes home from university with something new she learned, and we say, oh, I knew that. When the Bible speaks of knowing, it normally is speaking not of the information of a thing or the superficial acquaintance of a thing, but the substance of a thing, even the deep and personal experience of a thing, so that we may know that we are God's children, John says elsewhere in this letter. We should also pause to highlight the distinction of biblical love from other sorts of love. We've already heard from 1 Corinthians 13 on what such love looks and acts like, but what is it? What is true biblical love, godly love, love given to and through God's people by God's Spirit, the love demonstrated toward us by a loving God in Christ Jesus our Lord? What is it? Well, it may be helpful to list a couple of things that it is not. Biblical love is not deep affection, though deep affection often attends true love, doesn't it? Biblical love is not duty, though there ought to be a keen sense of responsibility toward those whom we love. Biblical love is neither conditional nor even reciprocal necessarily. Let me say that again, because that may strike you in a different way than is intended. Biblical love is neither conditional nor even reciprocal necessarily. For example, love doesn't love only on the good days when things are going our way, but not on the bad days when the world seems against us. And we don't love others merely because they love us. Love simply is. What is it then? What is biblical love? Well, here's one biblical definition that we might chew on for a bit. Biblical love is the holy giving of oneself to another for the good of the other. Let me say that again. Biblical love is the holy giving of oneself to another for the good of the other. Now, there are many directions we could take this. Many of them would be distractions, but here's a test of whether we are truly loving others. If we're concerned about what we can get out of it, our giving of ourselves, or what's fair as we give of ourselves and expect something in return, or what we deserve as we give ourselves, that's truly human, but it's not holy love. It's something lesser. Biblical holy love is not defined or even measured by what anyone else does or doesn't do. If, for example, I am the lover, biblical holy love is defined and measured solely by what I do, not what anybody else does in response. Another way of looking at this is this. Here's an alternate explanation or definition. Holy love, or biblical holy love, is the character of God in Christ Jesus. So that could be a sentence all by itself. Demonstrated most profoundly in Christ at the cross, manifested in, among, and through God's people by the Holy Spirit, and actively expressed in our place and time. And I would suggest to you that this is a fairly accurate definition of the love that John is talking about here in chapter 3, verses 16 to 20. So in biblical context, the biblical holy love of God in Christ Jesus is not at all defined or measured by whether I or you or anyone in the world respond in reciprocity. God is love. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. That's the topic and central truth for at least one other message coming up in 1 John chapter 4, so I'm going to keep moving. But just keep that in your mind. God is love. Not love is God. God is love. And it's his character being expressed through us if we are loving others. Now, the opening point of our passage is this. No matter who we are, no matter where we come from, no matter what we have done, we can know this love, this sort of love, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I know that's a lot to take in and process, and we could probably stop right here, say Merry Christmas, and be done for the day. But alas, we're only 5 words into a 5-verse passage. And there is a second corresponding truth from this verse, and here it is. Jesus Christ came to lay down his life for us. Jesus Christ came to lay down his life for us. Now, I find it just a wee bit curious that here in 1 John 3, verse 16, John basically states the mere historical fact of why Jesus appeared, that he laid his life down for us. And he does so rather matter-of-factly, without fanfare, and seemingly as a matter of common knowledge. Look at it there with me in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's his statement. Nothing else attending it, nothing to adorn it. And why would that be? Well, I've just said that knowing in the Bible is something deeper than the facts of the matter. And then John states the most profound truth matter-of-factly, as if it's common knowledge. Well, here's the thing. It was common knowledge, and it is. Keep in mind that John is speaking to believers, to disciples of Jesus Christ, to members of God's household, to the church. And he's saying, we know, as he's been saying, that we know because we have the anointing who is the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that from chapter 2? Here it is, verse 27. He says it several times in several different ways, but here's one of them. Speaking to believers, speaking to us, speaking to the church. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So they knew, and we can know, because they were taught, and we've been taught, yes, all about Jesus and the Gospels, all 4 of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But more importantly, they knew, and we can know, if and because we enter in to faith, because we've been born of the Spirit, because we've been saved from our former ignorance. In other words, we have the anointing, the Holy Spirit, and we know. What do we know? That Jesus Christ came into the world to lay his life down for us. And this sort of knowing is not merely historical fact, though it is an historical fact. It's not merely knowing the facts of the matter. It's not merely knowing the doctrine. It's not merely knowing the information attending the truth. It's knowing the one who laid himself down for us. We know, John is saying. Well, this brings us to our third truth in quick succession from these verses. It's a big one in application. We've just gone over one of the biggest truths of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. And now the application comes right behind it. Here it is from the last part of verse 16, true disciples of Jesus Christ follow his model and his methodology, laying down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now, I just want to say one brief word about methodology. Last week or 2 weeks ago, I mentioned, yes, we understand that methods change, but God's word stands forever or lasts forever. I want to kind of build on that for just a moment to say simply that it is not true that our methodology, our methods, do not say anything about our message. In fact, our methods do say something about our message. We should not easily, blithely separate our methods from the method, from the message, and make the assumption that the methodology says nothing about the message or has no impact on the message. That's not true. It's certainly true in this case, here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, where we are to adopt the methodology of the model. And the model is Jesus. Look at it with me. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's keep reading. Verses 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. There can be no question, they knew already. John was not telling them anything new when he said Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. They knew that, but apparently what they and what we need continuing instruction in are the implications of loving and being loved in this way. So as Jesus acted personally and profoundly on our behalf, yes, by showing up on our scene, but even more profoundly by laying down his life for us on the cross, we should do the same. Verse 16 makes that clear. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. Of course, Jesus said this very thing himself. In the passage from chapter 15 of John's Gospel that Pastor Chris read for us in preparation for our message, did you catch it? Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Of course, we cannot go where Jesus went and do what Jesus did. There can be, and there only ever will be, one Savior of the world, and none of us are him. So what does it look like for us to lay our lives down for our brothers and sisters? Well, John tells us, doesn't he? He doesn't leave us unaware here. He tells us. Verses 17 and 18, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Well, if we just call out the truth of that passage just a little bit, this would be probably a good place to start for us. And there's nothing profound here. There's nothing innovative. There's nothing of brilliant insight here. It's just taking what the Bible gives us and kind of giving it a context. And I've just listed five things here that we can do to fulfill, at least begin to fulfill, at least approximate fulfilling this command that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And then from the following two verses, 17 and 18. Caring. We care. The overall message here that John is getting through to us or trying to get through to us, and it's all by the Holy Spirit, right? It's because we have the anointing, we have the Holy Spirit, we are able to now care more than we once would have. When we once would have cared for ourselves, now we are caring deliberately, consciously. We are deliberately caring for others. Not ignoring, but offering comfort and concern. Maybe just listening. We are caring. A second thing is we are sharing. Understanding that all we have belongs to God. We offer it for His use, and oftentimes that can go to other persons in need. We can't help everybody, but we can help somebody. And we have a responsibility as a body of Christ to care for our brothers and sisters in need. That's the first context. But then we have also opportunity to help and provide for those who are in the world and they are in need. First to the body, second to those around us in the world. We can feed. We can't feed the world, but we may be able to feed a few as the Lord gives us the grace of His providence to bring people to us that He would have us take some responsibility for. Again, we're paying attention, we're seeing what the need is, and we're asking the Lord to allow us to be a part of meeting the need. We're inviting. We're not keeping those in need at arm's length, but we're inviting them in to join us. We're giving fellowship. We're giving community. We're giving the warmth that comes from a welcome. And then finally, we're being with others. Often people just need to know and feel that they aren't alone. We're being with them. So just from these two verses, trying to process in a biblical fashion what it might look like for us to lay our lives down. We can't go to a cross. We can't give our lives for the sins of the world. That's already been done, and only one was qualified to do that. Revelation chapter 5 makes very clear that there's one individual being ever in the universe worthy to open the scroll. We're not him, but we can, in following him, do something. Finally, friends, on this Christmas Sunday morning, biblical holy love, which, as we've already identified, is manifested by the Holy Spirit in us, among us, and also through us. Biblical holy love is one of the vital evidences that we belong to God in Christ Jesus. Did you know that? I would be tempted to say it is the single most important evidence. I think I could probably support that by the Bible, but certainly it's one of the most important or vital evidences that we belong to God in Christ Jesus. Verses 19 and 20. By this, by what? Well, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. One of the most distressing aspects of the Christian life, at least it is for me, is that we're still in these mortal bodies. We still struggle with not doing the wrong things. We still struggle with doing the right things. And once again here, John is concerned that we know that we belong to Christ. And how do we know? Well, beyond what he's already said about the anointing, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, among us, and through us, and his presence is the single biblical evidence or proof that we belong to Christ. Did you know that? That his Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. And if we have His Spirit, we will begin to manifest the character of God in our place and time. This goes far beyond religious devotion. This goes far beyond any sort of rules keeping or duty. This is the very life of Christ being lived out in His people, among His people, through His people. But beyond that, we can know that we belong to Christ by continuing to do what we've always done, namely loving others in both word and deed. And when I say we've always done, I mean Christians. We may have come to Christ many years ago and have never understood this and never been a part of this. Well, it's time to get busy. But one of the primary evidences, according to John in this passage, perhaps the vital evidence that we belong to God in Christ Jesus, is the manifestation of God's active, holy love by the Holy Spirit in God's people to meet people's needs around us. The first need, of course, is to know Christ. That's the first need. So any models of evangelism that doesn't include the gospel is not evangelism. It's social ministry. There's nothing wrong with doing social ministry. It's helpful to do it in Jesus' name. But if we don't give people an opportunity to respond to the gospel and know Christ, otherwise they're lost, we're not doing evangelism. So that's the primary need that people have. And then we meet them where they are in terms of their felt or material needs. Yes, we speak the truth, but we also live the truth. And we live the truth by actively loving. We do stuff for people. And the very act of caring indeed assures us that we are His. That's what John is saying here. Now let's be clear for just a moment. We do not become His by doing stuff for people. This is an important distinction. We do not become His by doing stuff for people. We become His only on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. He laid His life down for us. And it's by faith in what God has done in Christ on the cross and in the resurrection that makes us His. The Holy Spirit literally adopts us into God's family. We are now His. There's nothing that I add to that. There's nothing that I take away from that. That is all God's work in me, in you, in us, period. But once we are one of His, we begin to respond to the needs of people because we are now one of His children, or we are His children, and we now care. We now love. We now invite. We now share. We now be with. If we belong to Jesus, we will enter into this sacrificial giving of ourselves to others for others. Again, not for what we can get out of it. Aren't I being a good boy, God? But for what benefits them. I probably don't need to say this at this point in the morning or even of the season, but one of the profound examples, the model and the methodology, we could even say, that we see in Jesus' appearance is His willingness and His desire to be with us. He truly is Emmanuel, God with us. And this, God being with us, is the reason for the season. It's why Jesus came. We ought to do the same for our own brothers and sisters, wherever we and wherever they may be. Jesus Christ came to lay down His life for us. And we ought to do the same for our brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. God, our Father, this admittedly is an unusual Christmas sermon. But I hope, as we have processed the reason for Jesus coming, it has been helpful and orienting. That as much as we love and anticipate the Christmas season, or conversely, as much as we don't really like the Christmas season, that it's difficult, it reminds us of grief and loss. Help us to remember that Jesus Christ came, yes, as a baby in Bethlehem. He came to lay down his life for us. And hearing that and processing that, may we believe that, and believing that, may we enter into the true Christmas story. Thank you, Lord, for a church that desires to be your people in a way that is faithful and consistent with your word and scripture. And help us, Lord, to speak and to live in ways consistent with what you have said. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the baby Jesus. We ask that you would continue to give us the faith, the courage, and the strength to follow him all the way to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.